I call the series The Christ of Colossians. And I'm going to remind you of a few things that we talked about last week. Last week's message was letter from an absent apostle, and today's message I call Who is Jesus? Well, Colossae, you might remember, was really a small town. It was not an important city. It was not a major city. It was near Laodicea, that you may recognize from the book of Revelation. It was near Ephesus, you certainly would recognize from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It was near another city called Hierapolis that had spas where people would go and they'd soak in the hot water and kind of relax their bodies. Colossae wasn't much to speak of. It was a small town. Nothing happening in Colossae except there was a guy who was from there named Epaphras who got saved when Paul was preaching and teaching in the city of Ephesus. And Epaphras took the gospel back to his hometown of Colossae, and he won people to the Lord, and he started a church. And he became the lay pastor of this church. And this church began to grow and really began to become a good church. And then of all things, a philosophy began to permeate that area. You might remember that we call this philosophy Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Now, Gnosticism actually got its name in the second century, but it started in the first century. And Gnosticism was basically Platonic dualism. I'm sounding like I know what I'm talking about here. But basically, Platonic dualism was simply this. There's matter and there's spirit. Spirit is good, matter is bad. What's spiritual is good, what's material is bad. That's it, Platonic dualism. And so Gnosticism began to create some havoc in the church because the Gnostics would teach that God was too pure to have created the universe. He was too pure a spirit to touch matter. Silly idea, but that's what they taught. So they said that God created a lesser God. They called it an emanation. And that lesser God created a still lesser God, another emanation. And that one created another lesser God. And all the way down until finally there was a God that was impure and could touch matter. And that's the God who created the universe. Doesn't that sound silly? All these different stepping stones back to the original God. Well, the Gnostics would teach in order to reach the ultimate God, the real God, the true God, you had to have special knowledge. You had to have special wisdom to get past these emanations, to get past these lesser gods and get to the true one. And they would say, we have that wisdom. Listen to us. We'll give you the secret passwords. We'll give you the understanding of how to get back to the original God. Well, they also had some weird ideas about Jesus. They certainly knew of Jesus. So some of the Gnostics taught that Jesus was a man, a regular guy, regular dude, and that when he was baptized, there was the Spirit of the Christ that came and rested upon him and guided him through his ministry and then left him right before he was crucified. So that Jesus was crucified, he's dead and gone. You see, Gnostics, being Greek philosophers, did not believe in a resurrection. On the other side, there were some Gnostic teachers that said, no, there was a Jesus, he was another emanation, but he was a phantom spirit. He was a phantom. He was not real. He was not human. When he walked on the ground, he wouldn't leave footprints. He was a phantom spirit, and obviously he couldn't be crucified. So I guess they were kind of like the Muslims, and they said, well, Judas was the one that was crucified. So you got these weird ideas. Now Epaphras, remember, was won to the Lord in Ephesus by Paul's ministry. With just the limited knowledge that he had, he had started this church in his hometown, Colossae. And now he's dealing with this Greek philosophy that's tearing up his church. And Epaphras doesn't know what to do. So he actually travels, he gets on a boat, he travels across the Mediterranean Ocean and comes to Paul, who at this time in his life, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And Epaphras goes all the way to Paul, traveling hundreds of miles, and he tells Paul all about this church. He says, I started a church. There are good Christians there. There are people that have faith in this church. They have love in this church. But there's a heresy that's beginning to permeate in my church and beginning to draw people away from the truth. What do I do? And Paul says, well, I can't leave. I'm under house arrest. But one thing I can do is write a letter. And so I'll write a letter. And I'll have one of my friends who is going in that direction to take it. And so Paul wrote this letter we call Colossians, to straighten these folks out. And in this letter, he describes who Jesus is. Last week, we read the beginning of his letter where Paul recognized the good Christians that were there. And Paul talked about the grace of God that was happening in their community. And Paul prayed for them. People he never met, strangers to him. People he probably would not see in his lifetime. He prayed for them. And he began to pray that they would walk worthy of the Lord. And now as he moves from that prayer to a little bit of discussion, he begins to talk about who Jesus is. So let's pick up on that. Chapter 1, starting in verses 13 and 14, I call Jesus is the Redeemer of God. Jesus is the Redeemer of God. Paul says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. First of all, I want you to note there's no middle ground with people. There's no middle ground. You're either in darkness or in light. There's no middle ground. Everybody's either living in darkness or in light. Either people are living for God or they're living apart from God. There is no middle ground. And all persons who are living in the domain of darkness are under Satan's control. This world, to a large extent, is under Satan's control. We don't always recognize it, but sometimes we do. We see all the evil things that are going on. Now, God overrules that. Thank God He does. But Satan is prompting people to do bad stuff. Have you seen it on television? And people may not realize that they're under Satan's control, but they are. But those who have received Jesus, Paul is saying here, have been moved. Have been moved. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Every Christian has been transferred. The word delivered means received, rescued from danger. Rescued from danger. And obviously we were all in danger of eternal separation from God. And Jesus has rescued us and transferred us to another realm. He's placed us into God's country. Now, that word transferred referred to a concept that went on in the ancient world. That when a nation was at war with another nation, and the nation won the war, they defeated the other country. Many times they would take people from that country, they would take them and they'd pull them back and resettle them into their own country. That happened to the Jews. It happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And they took most of the Jews and they transferred them to the lands of Assyria. Later in history, about 200 years later, the Babylonians conquered what was left of the Jews in Judah. And they took them and they transferred them to a suburb of the city of Babylon itself. That was a common practice. When Paul's writing this letter, those folks know what that means. And here Paul says, God has transferred you to His country. And not only transfers you to His country, He's transferred you to His family. He's delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into His own kingdom. Jesus has delivered us. He has transferred us. But the thrust of this statement we just read is that He has redeemed us. He has redeemed us. The word redeem means to release a prisoner by payment of a ransom. To release a prisoner by payment of a ransom. And that harkens back to another practice that went on in the first century and before. We don't have it in our day, but they did. That was the practice that when one country conquered another country, and they often would resettle people, as I just said, but sometimes if they were healthy, strong folks, maybe they were the military POWs, they got captured. You know what they'd do with them? They'd sell them as slaves. They'd sell them as slaves. And in the Roman Empire, which Colossae was a part of, they knew all about that. We talk about the history of slavery in America. Let me tell you, the history of slavery in America is nothing compared to the history of slavery in the Roman Empire. According to William Barclay, at the time Paul wrote his letter, there were 83 million slaves in the Roman Empire. It was an empire built on slavery. And so these people understood that. They knew what that meant. And Paul is saying, Jesus has redeemed us. He's bought us to God, and He bought us off the slave market of sin. His sacrifice on Calvary's cross answered the wrath of God towards sin and sinners. Jesus paid all the punishment that we deserve. And His blood ransomed us and redeemed us to God. God has forgiven us in Christ. The word forgiveness literally means to cancel a debt. To cancel a debt. Redemption and forgiveness always go hand in hand. For God has canceled the sin debt. The sin debt that we all owed. Because Jesus paid it. Jesus paid it. There's a beautiful hymn that we sometimes sing that says, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Paul's ministry was a reflection of this message. That's why I wound up under house arrest in Rome in the first place. It's the very reason why Paul was a missionary for Christ. Let's look at some of Paul's words earlier in his life when he was first arrested and on trial for being a Christian. Acts chapter 26, verses 13 through 18. Paul is speaking to a pagan king. And he says this, he says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was Paul's commission. He spent the rest of his life preaching the forgiveness of Jesus. That Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. By faith, people in Jesus are changed. People are redeemed. Redeemed from the slave market of sin and transferred into the kingdom of God. That was Paul's message to preach, and he preached it for many, many years. So Jesus is the Redeemer. But Paul says in this letter, Jesus is more than that. He's also the Revealer. The Revealer. Let's look at verses 15 and verse 19 as we show that Jesus is the Revealer of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then in verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is the image of God. God is invisible. Most of us don't hear any audible voice of God. If God did not proclaim Himself to us, we'd never know what He was like. The Greek word for image is eikon, from which we get the English word icon. It means a copy or a likeness. Jesus is the exact likeness of God. He shows us the nature of God, the character of God. Icon in Greek also has a diminutive form, iconion. And iconion was the words the Greek used for portrait, when someone would paint a picture or sculpture a statue, a portrait. It's the nearest equivalent that we would have in English to the word photograph. The nearest thing that they could say in their language. The Gnostics tried to teach that Jesus was just another emanation. He was just one of those lesser angels that somewhere down the line that was on earth. Paul is saying, no, sir. No, sir. Jesus is God. Paul firmly declares that Jesus is God. His life on earth was a photograph of God. Jesus shows us God so that we can understand God because He is God in human form. The eternal Son of God became a man. Sometimes we don't realize, we talk about Christmas so much, but sometimes we don't realize that the Son of God has existed from eternity. The Son of God didn't start at Christmas. What happened at Christmas was the eternal Son of God added humanity to His nature. And I'll twist your mind, folks, but you know that God changed Himself in that? God changed Himself He added humanity to his nature. And do you know that when he did that permanently? When Jesus became human, do you realize that that humanity stays with him forever and ever and ever and ever? When we see Jesus, we'll see a physical being. We may not see him as a carpenter. Why, the Apostle John himself had a vision of Jesus in Revelation, scared him to death. But Jesus is human forever. God changed himself for us. The Son of God became human. As John would write in his prologue of his gospel, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. So, Paul is saying quite clearly, Jesus is God. Paul states that the fullness of God dwelled in him. The word dwelled means a permanent dwelling, not a visit, not a short stay, but permanence is in view. And the word for fullness is the Greek word pleroma. That means complete fullness, total fullness. Jesus is not some sketch or some summary. He's the whole picture. He is God. Nothing is left out. He is the whole revelation of God. Jesus told his disciples, recorded in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews declares in the very first chapter of his letter, Jesus, he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And we today read of the stories of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus in our Bible, we get an understanding of what God is like. Because we can see in the life of Jesus God as he truly is. We see God's nature. We see God's character because Jesus is the revealer of who God is. Now when Paul uses the phrase Jesus is the firstborn of creation, that does not mean firstborn in time. There's two different ways you can say the word firstborn. You can say, as we do in English, my son Philip is our firstborn son. And that's true. He was born first. But that's not the way the Greeks or the Hebrews thought of that concept. What they thought of that concept was the firstborn was the person of prominence, the person of special honor. The firstborn son in that culture, both Greek and Hebrew, would inherit 2/3 of the estate. So when Paul's using this word firstborn, he's not talking about time. He's talking about rank. Jesus is the firstborn of creation means he is the highest thing in creation. He is the Lord of creation. He is the God of creation. He is the one we honor, the one that has prominence first in rank. Jesus is most important. So Jesus is the revealer of who God is because he is God. He is a God-man. And he shows us who God is. But Paul goes on in this lesson. He says not only is Jesus the revealer of God, but in verses 16 and 17, he said Jesus is the reason of God. The reason of God. Let's look at these verses. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the reason of God. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this. The Greeks were fascinated with the idea of the intelligence of God. In all of their different philosophies, they were always fascinated with the intelligence of God. They did believe that God created the universe. They had weird ideas about how that took place, as one of them I just mentioned. But they did believe that it took intelligence to create the universe, and it took intelligence to maintain the universe. So they believed in this intelligence of God, and one of the words that they would use to describe that is the word logos. Logos. And logos they defined as being the rational principle of divine reason. The rational principle of divine reason. They called that the logos. You know what? Old brother John the Apostle, he borrowed that word. He took that word out of Greek philosophy and he gave it a brand new meaning. Because John used that word meaning word. He took that word meaning word. Let's look at the Gospel of John and his prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John the Apostle writes this, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Logos, the Word, was with God. And the Logos was what? God. He was in the beginning with God. Do you see that there are two different persons here? And they're equal? All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You study creation. And I do believe in the divine intelligence of creation. Man, it's incredible. I had the privilege of having my theology professor in seminary, Dr. David Mapes, who has a PhD in theology. He also has a PhD in biology. He teaches biology to the college and theology to us poor seminary students. And he's able to put things together. And one time in my third semester with him, he spent a three-hour lecture talking about human DNA. Do you know how complicated human DNA is? It's incredible. And there are those that would have you believe it just accidentally worked out. Just chance, mutation, over time. And time is the magic bullet for them, by the way. Over 4 billion years, just chance and mutation, and they'll say guided by natural selection. Guided implies intelligence. There ain't no guidance unless there's an intelligent mind. That it just worked out. Started one simple plant cell, and now you have human DNA. I don't have enough faith to believe that. Why, do you know there are medical doctors that specialize in one part of the body? Why, there are foot doctors that specialize in the foot. There are ear, nose, and throat people that specialize in that. There are knee doctors that specialize in orthopedics. You realize there are doctors that spend their whole time studying one part of the body because the whole body is too complicated. And you have me believe that there's not intelligent design. The chair that you're sitting in right now, did it happen by chance or did somebody put it together? And isn't human life a lot more complicated than the chair you're sitting in? Jesus was the agent of creation. He made everything. Everything existed. Now, all three of the persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. But when it says in the beginning, God said, let there be light, you know who was doing that? Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. Everything physical and everything spiritual was created by Him. In fact, as Paul names these ideas, he says, the dominions of the rulers and the authorities, all these ranks. You realize he's talking about the angels there? Remember I told you that the Gnostics would teach that they're lesser God, lesser God, lesser God, lesser God, lesser God, lesser God, lesser God. And they would think, well, these we're going to call these angels. And they would actually worship these angels. And Paul is saying, no, this is Jesus, this Son of God is the one who made all of them. He's the author. He's the initiator. He's the one who created it all. He's the one that's most important. Creation was made by Him and through Him and for Him. Jesus is the author of the universe. He is the one who made it. He is the one who sustains the universe. He keeps it from spinning out of control. And He is the very goal of the universe. His will is its ultimate objective. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, Jesus Christ is the sphere in which they exist, the agent through which they came into being, and the one for whom they were made. He is the beginning of creation, the goal of creation, the one who holds creation together. He is the intelligent designer, the great sustainer, the creation's ultimate goal, and its ultimate goal is to honor Him. He keeps the universe together and He moves it forward to its divinely appointed end. He is the intelligence of God in creation. He is the reason of God, the Logos of God. But Paul ain't through. I mean, he's only thrown a lot at us in a few words, but he's not finished. Because he also goes to say in verse 18 that Jesus is the resurrection from God. He's the resurrection. Look at verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Jesus is the head of the body. That is His church. The word head can mean both source and leader. Jesus is obviously the source of the church. He started it. He's also the leader of the church. He's the leader of the church. Just as a human brain will direct the human body, Jesus is the leader of His church. Through His Word, He instructs it. Through His Spirit, He guides it. And through His people, He builds it. You know, the truth is that as we sit in this room, Crossroad Christian Fellowship, and I'm so glad to call this my church, and I'm glad that you are able to say it's your church. But you know it's not really our church at all. It's His church. Belongs to Him. He is the ruler. He's the boss. He's the shepherd. I'm just the under-shepherd. We're just the people of the church. We belong to Him. And here in this passage that we just read in verse 18, Paul says something precious. He calls Jesus the firstborn of the dead. That means the first to be resurrected with a New Testament meaning. You see, Jesus wasn't the first person resurrected. Why, Jesus Himself resurrected Lazarus. So why does Paul say He's the firstborn from the dead? Because what Paul is trying to say is Lazarus, and actually it was another person that Jesus resurrected from a woman, a widow woman's son, that Lazarus, who was resurrected, he lived a little while, then he died again. But Jesus was resurrected to die never ever again. Amen. Resurrected unto life. And that's what He offers us, a resurrection unto life. And as we study the Bible, we see that God has planned a resurrection day. And we who are Christians will be part of the first resurrection. We'll join with Jesus in being in that resurrection unto life. You see, God always intended His people to be physical. The nonsense, garbage that the Gnostics were teaching coming from Plato was wrong. It's not that spirit is good and matter is bad. No. Sin has corrupted our world in both spirit and matter. No, God always intended human beings to be physical. And that's why there's a resurrection. You know, I'm glad there is. I'm looking forward to a resurrection where my back won't hurt. How about you? Where we won't get sick. Where we won't age. Where we won't die. Because when Jesus resurrects us, we'll have a different kind of body altogether. The DNA will be totally different. God's able to do that. We will be different. We have a resurrection unto life to look forward to. But did you know that as we study Revelation, and I promise you one day I'll teach it, there's a second resurrection? A second resurrection, which takes place long after the first resurrection, is a resurrection unto death. Because the people involved in the resurrection, the second resurrection, they're resurrected to face Jesus as judge at the great white throne judgment. And all the people who are in the second resurrection are consigned to hell. I want to be in that first one, don't you? So Jesus is the firstborn, first in resurrection, and we have the privilege of joining Him. As I've said many times, those who are born twice face death only once, but those who are born once face death twice. We want to be in the resurrection. So Paul here is saying some amazing things about Jesus. He's answering the false teachers who are promoting this false Greek philosophy. He was telling the Colossians that Jesus is the Redeemer of God, that He is the Revealer of God, that He's the reason of God, and that He's the resurrection from God. But Paul has one last thing to say before he changes the subject. He says Jesus is the reconciler to God. The reconciler to God. And here we'll finish the passage, verses 20 through 23. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Jesus is the reconciler to God. The word reconcile means to restore a right relationship. To restore a right relationship. You know, the Bible never speaks of God needing to be reconciled to us. One thing is quite clear, God doesn't need us. He does not need us. God is not needful of human beings worshiping Him. Some people have that idea out in culture, and it's garbage. God doesn't need us, but we need Him. Amen. He doesn't get reconciled to us, we get reconciled to Him. And because He took the initiative, we can be. We can be because God took the initiative. What's our favorite verse in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that what? That He gave. God took the initiative in reconciling us to Himself. I want you to notice in this little passage that Paul was telling those Gnostics that Jesus had a body. Jesus had blood. Jesus had a body. He had a body of flesh. Why do you think Paul says it right here? Jesus was physical. He was supposed to be. He wasn't any phantom spirit. By the way, if you ever see on the History Channel, you might see it sometimes, the Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, and so forth. Change the channel, because that stuff's garbage. Those things were written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. They were not written by Mary. They were not written by Thomas. They were not written by anybody. They were written by Gnostic philosophers, and they're garbage. The early church knew the true Gospels from the fake ones, and we have the true Gospels in our Bible. Jesus was physical, and I want you to notice that it took His blood to achieve this reconciliation. God gave the most precious thing in the universe to save us, the blood of His own Son. Let me ask you this. How precious is the blood of your children to you? How precious is the blood of your grandchildren to you? God gave the most precious thing in all the universe, the blood of His own Son, in order to reconcile us to Himself. So when I become a Christian and I ask Jesus into my heart and I turn my life to Him, do I have the right to just say, okay, now I'm going to live like I want to? I'm just going to be anything I want to be? No. I was bought with a price, with a high price, with the most invaluable price in the universe. Paul says three important points I'm going to cover very quickly in these verses, 21 through 22. He points to the Colossians and he says, I want to point to your past alienation. You, Colossians, remember, he never met them. He's going by what he's learned from Epaphras, because Paul's never met these folks. But he knows this about them, because he knows Gentiles. He said, you were once alienated from God. You were once apart from God. You were once separated from God. You were once under Satan's control. You have, in your past, alienation from God, and you were doing all kinds of evil deeds, because that was your nature, and that's all you knew how to do. But then he points to their present reconciliation. He said, He has reconciled you to Himself. You're now a Christian. You're now on God's team. You're now in God's country. You're now in His family. And then Paul points to their future glorification. One day they will stand before God's perfect judgment, holy, blameless, and above reproach. I'm going to tell you, it's going to take the blood of Jesus for me to stand before God, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. But do you know the blood of Jesus is that powerful? It's that powerful. One day, I'll be part of the bride of Christ, standing before the bridegroom of Jesus as one who is holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Not because I earned it, because I can't, and neither can you, but because of His grace. Because the blood of Jesus answers our sin, and the righteousness of Jesus has been transferred as our coat covering our soul. The future glorification that Christians can be look forward to. And then of all things, Paul says something weird. Verse 23, let me read it again. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. What does that mean? Does that mean these Colossians can lose their salvation? Does that mean they can be saved today and tomorrow they can be lost? No. Never. Never, never, never. Once God saves someone, He saves them forever. The security of the believer is eternal. And there are many verses in the Bible that I could show you, but time won't let me do that. Let me show you just one that demonstrates that when you're truly saved, you're on God's side, and if you're not on God's side, it shows up. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. The Apostle John is writing in his letter and says this, they went out from us, but they were not us. For if they had been us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. What's John saying? He's saying true Christians stay and the fake ones leave. Amen. The ones who are truly saved stay. The fake ones leave. And I'll tell you, but there's a lot of people in the world that attend church and they profess to be a Christian. They say, I'm a Christian. I was raised up in such and such a church. My mom and daddy went there for 50 years. That's where I'm going. I profess to be a Christian. That doesn't mean a thing. Because it depends on whether you accept Jesus into your heart. Amen. in your individual life. And John is saying there's some people in our congregation who left, and the very fact that they left demonstrates they never had salvation to begin with. They went out from us, but they were not of us. When a person receives Jesus, God preserves them. Now that doesn't mean the Christians don't backslide, because they do. It doesn't mean the Christians don't doubt some things, because we're human and we do. It doesn't mean the Christians don't make mistakes, because we do. But it does mean that a true Christian will never renounce Jesus. A true Christian will never renounce their faith. Those people in today's world who used to go to church and now they're part of a cult somewhere, I can promise you this, they never were saved. They never were saved. God preserves His children. One pastor has put it in this way. I like that. He says, if the faith fizzles at the finish, it was faulty at the first. Genuine faith perseveres because God preserves His children. You know, it's interesting that Paul was using an agricultural image when he writes to these people, because the town of Colossae was located in a region known for earthquakes. There was volcanic activity around there. Remember, the nearby town of Hierapolis had hot spots that were a result of volcanic activity in that area. Colossae wasn't far from it. And so they knew, these Colossians knew what happened when the ground shakes, because they got earthquakes from time to time. If your house is not built on solid rock, it will crumble in the earthquake. But if it's built on solid rock, it'll stay. And Paul is saying to these people, this earthquake of Gnostic philosophy, if you're a genuine believer, God's Holy Spirit's going to show you that it's false. You're not going to be shaken away from the truth. God's Holy Spirit's going to show you that I'm telling you the truth and they're lying to you. In other words, Colossians, Epaphras taught you, and now I'm teaching you, stake your faith in Jesus. He'll see you through. Paul reminds these dear people he's a minister of the gospel. He assures them that they're not alone in believing it, while there are people believing the gospel all over the Mediterranean world. He says that this gospel has reached all creation under heaven. What he's talking about is it's reached the Roman Empire. That was their world. And Paul is saying in one generation, the gospel has started from Jerusalem and now has reached the entire Roman Empire. Because the gospel is meant for everybody. The gospel is meant for everybody. It's not meant for one race. It's not meant for one color. It's not meant for one culture. It's not meant for one language. It's not meant for people with blue hair or brown hair or black hair or anything else. It's meant for everybody.
Amen.
It always has been. Let me finish on this. The word gospel is actually a word that means military victory. It means good news. It literally means, in Greek thought, and of course the New Testament was written in Greek, the word gospel is good news of a military victory. Our army won. We had a victory. Celebrate. Good news. Well, the gospel is a victory. The gospel is a victory for God, who is reconciling people to Himself. It is a victory over Satan, who's been dominating this fallen world. It is a victory for us who receive it, to receive life and avoid hell everlasting. It is truly good news. So, who is Jesus? The Gnostics gave a false answer. They claimed that Jesus was just an angel. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses do that today. They take that same thought. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. I don't know how they get that. The Gnostics taught Jesus was just some lower being emanation from the true God. Paul said, no, sir. No, sir. Jesus is God. And Paul gives these five things about Jesus to destroy the Gnostic argument. He says Jesus is the Redeemer of God. Jesus is the Revealer of God. Jesus is the Reason of God. Jesus is the resurrection from God. And Jesus is the reconciled to God. In all things, He must be honored. The firstborn of creation, the one we must honor, the one in prominence and dignity and rank, He is God. God eternal. God man now. Paul said to those Colossian folks, you need to worship Jesus. And so must we. Let's bow for prayer.